Good morning. Well, what a pleasure to open our Bibles to 1 John. If you grew up in a family or in a church that emphasized Bible memorization, like this one does, Anawana, that's what we do, you became pretty familiar with a number of passages in 1 John before you were 12, probably. Some of the real familiar verses, like 1 John 1:9, is in today's text. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, we'll be getting in a few weeks. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, read this morning in worship meeting. These are verses you should be committing to memory if you haven't already done so. It's a read. It's rather easy to understand and therefore easy to study. And for many of us, it's one of the first books of the Bible we learn, we study as young Christians. If you learn the Greek of the New Testament in college or in Bible school, this will be the first book you read after you learn basic grammar and vocabulary. It's kind of the Dick and Jane reader of the New Testament. This may lead a cursory reader to think that it's a simple book, a relatively shallow, easy book, but that would be false. That's a mistake. It is a simple but deep book. Yesterday morning, I'm thankful I found this, ran over a quote of Martin Luther discussing 1 John. Here's what he wrote. Just one sentence. I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one. And yet the words are inexpressible. Love that. I'll read it again because it's Martin Luther. Rest, you're going to forget everything else I say to him. I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one. Yet the words are inexpressible. I think of 1 John as I think of a great poem. Simple as to words, compact as to phrases, but deep as to thoughts. We saw last week in Andrew's excellent introduction and exposition of the first four verses, we saw how compact, simple, but deep it was in that great prologue. John lays out the doctrine of the revelation of the word of life to himself and to the other apostles, and then to us. And this revelation, however, as he points out, and as Daniel John's gave us this morning in his exposition of it, this was no revelation by dream or vision. No, this was the revelation of flesh and blood. A real man who was God himself. And this real man, this real man, John and the others saw with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, touched with their own hands. This is a real man, the word of life. And this man was God's message to them, and therefore and thereby to us. In these simple words, John lays down the doctrinal foundation that will be a bulwark against the various heresies that were afflicting the early church. And Andrew went through these last week, and I'm not going to deal with that. In these messages, I'm going to trust that you remember them, and they're going to be coming back again as we study through the book. But these heresies involved the nature and of the person of Christ, by and large, either doubting his human personhood or his Godhead or both. And all of these heresies led, and this is the point of today's message, not just to bad doctrine, but to bad behavior. Of course, people don't need bad doctrine to behave badly. We're pretty good at that all by ourselves. However, the danger of bad doctrine is that it is used, not just can be used, it is used to justify bad behavior. It's used to rationalize sin. Heresy that allows Christians to rationalize sin and to tolerate sin in their lives is particularly odious to the Apostle John. And that's just, I mean, it doesn't bubble up. It comes right up and hits you in the face in this book. He comes out strongly against bad teaching and the sinful behavior that justifies it. In that first section, John leaves no doubt as to his thesis that his message has come to us for the purpose of creating fellowship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with his Son, God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, and thereby fellowship between us and other Christians, including John and the apostles. When John says that there in that first verse that we've so that you too may have fellowship with us, he's speaking of us, the apostles. And when you come to fellowship in God, in Christ, you have fellowship with God, with the Father, God the Son. The Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship with one another, and you're in fellowship with every believer who's ever lived, including John, 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel's purpose, is to bring us into fellowship with God and each other, fellowship that's broken because of sin, but for the blood of Christ. And now this letter is written to Christians, to believers. So aren't they in fellowship with God, you ask? Not necessarily. And this is a really important point. It's a matter that confuses many in reading this book. The simple fact is that John is concerned with how sin interrupts our fellowship with God. Many read this book as if they're reading the first chapters of Romans, with its emphasis on our eternal position before God. And, you know, are we saved or lost? And if you read the book from that context, you're going to be very confused throughout. John is writing this book to believers, to Christians. And concern is not whether you are a believer or not, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're saved or lost. He's presuming his readers are saved, but he doesn't presume that they're living like Christians should. In fact, he's pretty sure that many are not. And some, in fact, are rationalizing their sins, often based on bad doctrine. And he is distraught that so many believers are living lives that tolerate sin. And as a result, are not living lives in fellowship with God. And are not living lives in fellowship with other believers. Now, here's the point. They may be pretending that they have fellowship with God and other Christians, but it's a lie. Now, that's strong language, but we're going to read it in just a minute. John wants us more than anything to come back and live in fellowship with God. And as we see today, as we'll see today, Christians living out of fellowship with God and other believers, this state of affairs is completely unnecessary. God knows we're beset by sin. He knows we struggle with sin. It's not as if it's taken him by surprise. He knows the way the world is. He knows sin's presence in the world and how it troubles us and how we get caught in it like a web. If it's possible for him to save us eternally from our sins, that positional thing we talked about, then it's also possible for him to cleanse us daily from sin and empower us to live holy lives in fellowship with him and with others. And that's what today's passage is about. In fact, it kind of introduced a theme that runs throughout the book. Daily fellowship with God. So we're going to read the entire text first and go verse by verse through it. It's not too many verses. We've got an outline on the back, and we're going to follow that along. But first, let's read. I'm reading from the ESV, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, verse John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The first verse of today's passage, you'll see on the chart, in the outline, it really is in two parts. Part one is verse 5. Part two is everything else through chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2. Verse 5 sets the stage for everything that follows. It lays the foundation for the important moral and ethical teaching which is to follow, which is this. This is the message. We have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now when he says, this is the message we have heard from him, from whom? From Jesus. Now we don't have it written anywhere in the apostles, in the gospels, that Jesus ever said it exactly like that. But it's a message that actually not only permeates his teaching, but permeates that of the whole scripture. Simple words, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But what's the meaning? It's the subject of God is light, is a big one, but we're going to take about the next 5 to 10 minutes and talk about it, because it is a very important concept in the scriptures. Light was the first of God's creation, right? Really, it's the first thing he did when we were talking about that in creation this morning. Worship meeting. Let there be light. It is often associated with and is descriptive of him throughout the scriptures. The most common characteristics of light from a biblical perspective are illumination and life. We're going to see this. I got a quote from F.F. Bruce, one of my favorite commentators. The light of God is frequently found as a metaphor for the life or salvation that he imparts. And we're going to do, I think it was Jim that mentioned this morning that we're going to have a bit of a sword drill. We're going to have a bit of a sword drill now. When he said that, I thought, okay, we're both showing our age here. People don't have sword drills anymore. They type, or they do it with their thumbs, right? All right. We're going to look at some verses, and we're going to kind of move. We're going to start in the Psalms. Okay, now I cheated a little bit. I already have some ribbons here in my Bible. But we're going to start with a few Psalms, a little bit in the prophets, and then we're going to come into the New Testament. But rather than do a lot of commentary, we're going to read a few verses through the scriptures, take them in, and we'll talk a little bit about them. Okay, you probably some of you may have already thought of this first one, Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord, as David's writing here, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's light and salvation coming right together. just flip a few pages more, again, if you're using old-fashioned swords. Psalm 36 in verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Let's flip a little further over to Psalm 104. This will be the last one in the Psalms we look at. Psalm 104. And we're going to look at verse 2. I'm going to actually start reading with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. We're having, and in particular, we see these themes of life and illumination, which are both inherent in the nature of God, bubbling out of the Psalms. Now we're going to turn to Isaiah 49. And by the way, we could have chosen a lot of, just we stopped with three on the Psalms. We could have done dozens, literally. We could find at least a half a dozen or so in Isaiah. We're going to read one. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, as God says, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. The Lord is speaking to his servant, his suffering servant, who will suffer in a few chapters. He says, it's too little a thing that just raise up Israel. No, you're going to be a light to the nations, to all people. And that very phrase, that very prophecy is picked up by Simeon. Jesus comes to the temple for the very, very first time. It's here. The Messiah is here. There's a crowd waiting for him, isn't there? No, there's two people at the temple, two very old people who know who this is. Simeon stands up, takes the Lord, who is a baby, in his arms, and sings the most beautiful song in the New Testament. He doesn't sing it, I believe he's speaking, but it's been put to music many times. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 2, you're probably already there. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God the Son is light. He is the light of life. He is the light of illumination, illuminating us. We're still going. Now we're moving into John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And by the way, let me stop here and say, I hope as we've been reading through this, you've in 1 John 1, that you've seen a few similarities with the Gospel of John. The prologue of John, the Gospel of John, and the prologue of 1 John are so full of parallels, we could spend the next couple of weeks just talking about it. Rather than do that, what I'd love you to do is to read them one through and then the other, and read the one through and then the other, and then start making a list of the similarities of the themes as you go through another. Believe me, you'll be blessed, and you'll learn a lot of what John has yet to teach us in this first epistle of him. We're going to read Gospel of John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, that is in the Word, the Son, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here, life and light are joined in the Scriptures, thought, but the idea of illumination is also there as well. We all know what it looks like for a light to shine in the darkness. It pierces it. It removes the darkness from the area that is around it, and the darkness can't overcome it. verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In John's gospel, life is the central thought in the word, in the use of the word light. But it also carries the idea of the spiritual illumination that comes when God reveals himself in his word. I think it's notable that Jesus is not called in chapter 1, at least not for a while, Jesus or the Son or the Lamb or any of his other titles, but he's called the Word, which is a word of communication, right? And that's what we hear. And that's what John is writing about in the prologue to his epistle, first epistle. It's God is communicating. And the idea of light and illumination is inextricably tied with the idea of communication and revelation. This illumination, by the way, is not just about knowledge, but it carries a moral emphasis as well, which flows through our text today. In fact, John, in the words of Christ in chapter 3 of his gospel, brings this moral emphasis, the moral emphasis of communication, to light. And this is chapter 3, verse 19. And Jesus is speaking. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and get this, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Oh, I wish we could stop and just talk about that for a while, but it's going to come back to us in our text in 1 John. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I told you this was a sword drill. Jesus, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I believe in those words, he's not just talking about whoever follows him will have knowledge, but they will walk in light, they will have the light of life. There's a moral factor in there that he is looking to. I don't think you can read John 3 and then read John 8 and not catch that. And then our last place in John 12, verse 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He is simply expanding the truth. He's actually applying the truth that he set out in chapter 3. Verse 45, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. It is God's will that we walk in light, not in darkness. Is John the only one who got this? No. No, actually not. Paul fully absorbed this thought, and I'm going to read from Ephesians 5. Without comment, I wish we could, but verse 8, Ephesians 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Finally, we get back to 1 John. Yeah, that was about a little over a 10-minute excursion there. But it's important that we have this so that we understand what we're reading. It is this moral sense of light that John is stating here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is completely good. He is the source and essence of holiness, righteousness, goodness, truth. There is nothing unholy, unrighteous, evil, or false about him. It's a statement of fact. And it's this statement that is the basic thesis of the passage, the foundation upon which all these lessons that are to follow. In our last 20 minutes, we're going to go through these three lessons. And these lessons are all about fellowship one with another and fellowship with God. Because our fellowship with each other and with God springs from the idea that God is light and there is no darkness at all in him. Now follows three false claims. That is, John now makes three statements that are incompatible with the thesis that God is light. And thus they are barriers to fellowship with God. Each of these statements is introduced by the same phrase, word for word, in the English as well as Greek. If we say, dot, dot, dot. Every one of those, all the other statements in here, including the other ifs, are not preceded that way. But when he says, if we say, dot, 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 he is speaking these false statements. He's speaking as if, and it's probable that they were he's speaking as if these statements were actually being made by people in the local church to whom he's writing. People who were causing trouble in the churches. And the outlook of these people is captured in these statements, which John then, and then John compares that these people's way of life with these statements that he's making. And he shows that these statements are false. The falsehood of these claims makes it obvious that these people cannot have fellowship with God. And then John follows each one up, each one of these false claims, by telling us what Christians really need to do if they want to have fellowship with God. These three instructions are also preceded by the word if, but not if we say. So we have three pairs of instructions. Each contains a false claim and then a proof that it is false, a negative lesson, followed by a true statement, which is the positive lesson. It gets a little confusing because the word if precedes all six of these statements. But if you remember, the ones that start if we say, those are the false claims, and the ones that just start if, those are the positive instructions. Again, the objective of all this is to bring us into fellowship with God. If it gets a little confusing, it's really not. That's why I gave the outline. First, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is why we read through all those verses. In here, people are claiming to have fellowship with God. But John says plainly that they're walking in darkness. Now, the New Testament metaphor of walking, as used here, means the way you live your life every day. In contrast to the moral light of God, these people are walking in moral darkness, daily sin, apart from the spiritual illumination of God. Now, we all live in a world of sin. All right, that's not possible to get out of this until the Lord calls us home. So there's a sense in which every Christian lives in a world of darkness. But the New Testament scholar Howard Marshall came up with a wonderful illustration that a believer walking in the light is like an actor on a stage where everything is dark except for a spotlight on him. And he's fully illuminated just around him, just what he needs, so that he doesn't stumble as he walks across the stage. But the rest of it's But he's in a world of darkness around him. God does not illuminate our entire surroundings. I think we would all agree with that. But just what we need for the day. So we must walk by faith through this world, knowing that we will receive light and illumination for each step that we take. Yet the Christian who is walking in darkness, however, is not looking to God for light. But his sin that hasn't been dealt with and remains unconfessed, has brought confusion and lack of guidance because he's not walking in fellowship with God, depending on that light. He is trying to navigate the world on his own without success. I think we've all been there. Now, it's likely that these people are not actually saying, I have fellowship with God, but I'm walking in darkness. No, they're not doing that. Rather, what they're doing, though, is that they're making room for sin in their lives, such that it's becoming customary for them. They've probably rationalized it in such a way that they've decided that it's not sinful. Thus, they believe that they have fellowship with God. John looks at the way they're living, and he calls it what it is. They're living in tolerance of sin. They're walking in darkness. You can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Have you ever found yourself in this situation? I have. It doesn't just happen to you passively. You don't just kind of stumble into a dark room. It happens because you actively rationalize your own sinful behavior. You figure out a way either to justify it in your own mind or to sweep it under the rug of your mind so that you just don't think about it. You learn how to compartmentalize and not bring it to church with you. You still go to church. You may still attend Bible study. You still do your Christian service, but there's something wrong. And that something wrong is you're not in fellowship with God. That relationship is broken. Just like a son that has broken his relationship with his father by bad behavior, he's still a son. But there's no fellowship there. A Christian who is sinning and tolerating it can still be a Christian, but he can't be in fellowship with God. That's broken. To say we're in fellowship with God is a lie, even when he's sitting in church. John says, plain and simple, to practice the truth means to live according to the way God has taught us in his word. It means to live as revealed by him. We can't do that if we're making room for sin in our lives. It's very straightforward, but when we're sinning, we can't see it. We're in darkness. The apostle must tell us we're not practicing the truth. Before we go on to the response, there's a lesson here, by the way, for all of us who are teachers, elders, pastors. Note his language. If we say, not if you say. He uses throughout this whole passage the first person plural, including himself in both the negative statements and the positive. Even when the negatives are rather hard-hitting. And by doing so, John is admitting his own weakness and his own need to be vigilant in avoiding sin and staying in fellowship with God. If you're counseling someone who's astray and you're putting everything in the second person, you did this, and now you're doing, oh, you're saying that. What are you doing? You're going to come off as a judge, and a holier-than-thou judge at that. Love John's comments throughout. I mean, the love for his people is just drips from every word. No, by including yourself in the conversation with that use of the pronoun we, you immediately become a shepherd and not a judge. You're instructing yourself as well as another, and the effectiveness of that instruction is enlarged, grows. So what's the response? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the contrasting instruction that can bring us back into fellowship with God? We must walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, if we're allowing the light of God's word to illuminate every part of his of our lives, what's going to become illuminated? Our sin, right? It's going to see it. It's going to be laying right there. It's not going to be off, you know, in the. It's going to be right in front of us with that bright spotlight right down on us. We'll be seeing our lives as God sees it. That's the place of fellowship. How about that? Yeah, we've still sinned. But it's right there in the light, and now fellowship can happen. We can't fellowship with God when we're hiding things from him, no more than Adam and Eve could fellowship with God when they were, what are they doing after they sinned? They were hiding. And then when God, not them, pointed out the sin, they started blaming one another. Still walking in darkness. There's no fellowship with God unless we're walking in the light. Note the surprise statement here. Walking in the light brings us into fellowship with God, did he say? No, with each other. The people who were walking in darkness and in sin were boasting that they were fellowshipping with God, but they neglected fellowship with God's people. If you're walking in darkness, you can pretend to have fellowship with God, but you really can't pretend to have fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have x-ray vision. I can't really see your prayers going up and down to God. I don't have spiritual x-ray vision, so to speak. But I can see your fellowship with me. You see, you can't have fellowship with God unless you have fellowship with other Christians. Say it again. You can't have fellowship with God unless you have fellowship with other Christians. They are joined. They are two sides of the same coin. This is one of those bedrocks of John's teaching, and it's going to appear again and again throughout this passage. I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, there's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. One who has fellowship with God, but doesn't need or has broken fellowship with his brothers and sisters. There's no such thing. We're in fellowship with both, or we're out of fellowship with both. That's the principle that's driving John's teaching here. People who cut themselves off from other Christians cannot have fellowship with God. They are walking in darkness. But when we walk in the light and truly have fellowship with God, we will have sweet fellowship with our brothers and sisters. It all goes together. These two fellowships are the same. And the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, something like this is confusing, again, if we only think about our salvation in a positional sense. But we don't think of it in an experiential sense. You see, you don't just need the cleansing blood of Christ once, but we rely on his salvation daily. You see, when we walk in the light, we are conscious of our sins every day. We're not hiding it. It's right out there. So what do we do about it? Do we run back into the darkness? We run out of that spotlight because our deeds are evil? No. If so, we're walking in darkness. But if we let the light of God expose our sins, and we let the light of his word illuminate us, we're going to recognize that those sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. Being conscious of your sin by walking in the light does not prevent fellowship with God. It actually builds it. Consciousness of sin is part of being in God, in fellowship with God. You'd be like Adam running out for the bushes and falling on his face before the Lord, confessing his sins, instead of God having to go look for him. It builds because we daily recognize the cleansing power of Christ's sacrifice. Okay, we're going to read verse 8. I know we're going slow, but we'll pick up the speed here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, one way to that those who are walking in darkness respond is to simply say, well, I don't have sin. I'm fellowship with God because I'm not sinning. I don't have any sin. You know, if walking in darkness is tolerating or hiding sins in lives, you know, it doesn't do to just say we don't have any sin. And John's response is self-evident that they have sinned, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's he say? He says, we deceive ourselves. Let's not play games, John is saying. There's something interesting here we need to note. If it's true that we have no sin and the truth is not in us, then the converse is true. that if we say we are sinners, the truth is in us, isn't it? The truth of God has come to us, and we know we are sinners. That's the walking in the light. We have to, well, how do we resolve this paradox then? That we are walking in the light, the truth is in us, and we know we're sinners. By admitting it. If we don't admit that our sins really are sins, then the truth is not in us and our fellowship with God is broken. So what do we do? There is a remedy, and it's verse 9. The response is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the remedy. For the one who is walking in the light and recognizes his sin, he admits it. By the way, he doesn't just admit that he's a sinner. He confesses his sins. Specifically, confesses them to the Lord. When we let our entire lives, sins and all, come into the light of God's presence, there's just no hiding them. We simply confess them. And when we do, something wonderful happens. He forgives us. I don't have time to read Micah 7, 18 through 20, but jot that down and go home and read it. His promises are always fulfilled. That's why he's faithful and just. By the way, that promise is all the way back in Micah and throughout the scriptures. He is faithful and just. He always keeps his promises. And he's just, well, because our sins have been dealt with at Calvary, and we've come to him in faith confessing them, it would be wrong of him to deny us forgiveness. Let me say that again. He's just because it would be wrong of him to deny us forgiveness after we've come to him in faith, confessing our sins. He grants us forgiveness. And we now see that God's mercy and his justice are really the same thing. He is just showing us mercy because of Christ. And again, as in verse 7, we have the opportunity to experience the saving work of the cross every time we confess our sins. Now, Christ died for our sins once, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, but every time we sin, we can appreciate and claim the cleansing power of Christ. Well, we just got one more pair, and boy, oh boy, we're down to a couple minutes. The third one is very much like the second. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. One is saying, and we won't get into detail on this, but one is saying, I don't have any sin, no present sin, I'm fine. The other one is saying, well, I've never sinned. I've not sinned. And, you know, you can almost see the beloved apostle throwing his hands up here. Now, when you do that, you make him a liar. We'll go back to Romans 3:23 and a whole chapter of Romans 3. We're making God a liar, and his word is not in us. Clearly, God's word is not in these people. Their sin has broken fellowship. So, verses 1 and 2, my little children, chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You know, a little brief interlude here before he gives us his response. It's a wonderful little word, my little children. It's not real common in the scriptures, but John uses it several times. He says, it's a word to describe people like little people who are 3 and 4 years old. You know, they might have gotten the wrong idea. Hey, when you sin, there's a remedy right here. Boom. You got sins exposed, you confess it. You know, therefore, maybe I don't need to worry that much about sin. You know, it's just bang, bang. I can take care of it. I'm off I go. Or as Paul would say in chapter 6 of Romans, you know, let's sin all the more so the grace abounds all the more. No. You're missing the point, he says. I don't want you to get a wrong idea. I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. Let's not forget the important thing here. Ongoing, continuing sin is incompatible with walking in the light. And unconfessed sin is incompatible with fellowship with God. So that's why I'm writing this to you. And then having set that straight, he goes on to his third and final response. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you sin and you're brought before God's court, God the Father's court, and you walk in and sitting at the defendant's table is your lawyer, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. That's really what he's saying there. The word he's using, parakletos, which is used in a number of different ways. It means one to call alongside to help. Its Latin equivalent was advocatus, and we get our word advocate from it. Why? Because it's a defense attorney. This, the Greek word, among other things, meant just that. And that's the context he's using it here. And it's not Perry Mason sitting there. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And you should be feeling better. Now, what's our advocate going to do? Is he going to say, he really didn't do it? No, my client's innocent. No, he's not going to say that. And he's not going to try to get you off on a technicality. He is the counsel for the defense. Instead, is going to plead for you because he's the only man who can plead for you, because he's the only one who can stand before the judge without sin. Every one of us is defective as a defense attorney. There's only one who can do it, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he can do it not just because he's righteous, but because of the righteous thing he did. You see, and that's revealed in verse 2. See, he's not just our attorney. He's the one who personally is the propitiation for our sins. The what? Propitiation. It's an unusual English word. It's a translation of an unusual Greek word. It's only used here and in chapter 4, verse 10, which was read this morning. It's a word that was used in secular Greek society to describe a part of pagan worship. It was an offering a man would bring to placate a god that he had offended. The hope was that this propitiation, we'll call it in English, would turn away God's wrath. That was the pagan idea. But to understand the Christian idea, we have to go back to the previous verse. There, Jesus is pleading the cause of us guilty sinners before the court of heaven, asking God to pardon us. He's not asking God to declare us innocent, because we're not. Rather, he is asking God that we be pardoned for the sins that we've acknowledged in verse 9. So how can God do that? Well, only if there has been an action that has canceled our sins and therefore satisfies the Father. And that's the idea of satisfaction is implicit in the word propitiation. And what, pray tell, is the action? The advocate's sacrifice of himself for us. The guilty defendant has been represented by an advocate who died for the guilty sinner. He satisfied the justice of heaven, and so he can petition the judge that we be forgiven. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, Jesus is both the advocate and the atoning sacrifice for us. And the sacrifice of himself is sufficient not just for us, but for the guilt of the entire world. All men have need of God's forgiveness, and there's not one who's too guilty to be forgiven when they bow to the truth, bow before him in faith. So that's the message of fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters have no excuse for not fellowshipping with God. However, we must walk in the light and confess our sins when the light reveals them. And then to rest in the fact that our advocate is also our Redeemer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. How can we, the words thank you don't even begin to express the depth of our need or the appreciation that is due you, that our Savior is both our advocate and our Redeemer. We thank you, Father. Help us to walk in the light, exposing our sin. Help us to, as the phrase says, keep short accounts with you and confess our sins immediately. Keep us in fellowship with you and thus with our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name.